and better understood the ways in which he expresses his concern for his church. If we better understood those things, we would have a better appreciation of the church. There's a lot of inclination in our own hearts and minds to criticize the Church of God, and to criticize people in it. It's very instructive when you begin to look at the Lord's attitude and the Lord's valuation of his church. Because his attitude toward his own is very, very positive. And so, as we get into that, we begin with question one that's on the sheet in front of you, and I don't think there are any left, or I get one for you, Larry. Are there any left? You might give one to Larry if you wouldn't mind. There's a new set also for next time, which will be the last session. Okay. The first question. The value of any object is determined by the price the purchaser is willing to pay. What price was paid for by the Lord for his church? Very good answer, Charlie. Thank you. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Any other ways that that's expressed in Scripture? The price that he paid. He gave all that he had. Dick has quoted one of my favorite verses on this subject, and I'm going to read it to you. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man had found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So Scripture tells us in this parable that the Lord gave, sold all that he had, and bought the field. You know, one of the things I like about that verse is that it was actually a bargain he made. It was like a business deal. He sold all that he had and bought the field. It was not simply, we know that the sacrifice of Christ for us was motivated by love, but it wasn't simply by love. And that's what I like about it. There was actually in it for him a giving and a taking, a gain. And we find as we look at this great subject what that gain really was. By the way, I heard an interesting thing this past weekend, and I'll just pass it on. It comes to mind. I was told that T. Ernest Wilson, Brother T. Ernest Wilson, who is one of the greatest teachers that's been amongst us in this century, many times told younger men, as you begin to study your Bible, there are three sevens you want to get a hold of. The seven feasts of Jehovah, the seven parables of Matthew 13, and the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation. And apparently he was heard publicly to minister again and again to young people. If you get a hold of those three sevens, you've got the cornerstone of a solid understanding of the Bible. I think that Larry's nodding his head. He's in full-time ministry and apparently agrees with that. And certainly it is good. I hadn't thought of it that way. Well, here's one of those seven parables. And in this single verse, we have encapsulated the remarkable truth of what the Lord paid for the church. He found a treasure. It was a treasure hid in a field. And the field, of course, is humanity, the human race. And for joy of that treasure, he sold all that he had and he bought the field. And so, then we are told, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now, if you can imagine the Christ of heaven, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Creator, the one who sustains everything, holds all things together by the word of his power. If you can imagine him becoming poor in order that we might be made rich. And that's the statement of Scripture. And so the price he paid for the church was all that he had. It was that he became poor. And as Charlie Stout said, he gave himself, loved the church, and gave himself for it. Any other comments on that first question? Yes, he was willing, some, to separate himself from the Father for a time. We read that he became obedient unto death. We read that he poured out his soul unto death. There are so many expressions of what he paid, what he was willing to do in order to win the church. Question two, did the purchased price pay for the treasure only or for more than that? Good. And that he is the propitiation? He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And then going back to what we just read in Matthew 13 and 44. He sold all that he had, bought the field. Don't ever forget that. Because that is an expression, actually, of the work of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is of absolutely infinite value. It would be scripturally wrong, it's bad doctrine to suggest, that the price he paid bought only the church. It's true, he was the treasure hid in the field, but he bought the field. And that's what that parable says very clearly. So that we understand from Scripture that the price was paid for every sinner. And of course that brings us right around to the great cornerstone reality of the gospel. We can rightfully proclaim, whosoever will may come. And it is those who reject Christ, and only those who reject Christ, who are lost for all eternity. Price that was paid was infinite in its cost. And it was infinite in its value, so that it reaches out to all mankind, and yet, you and I, as the Church of God, were the true basic object of it. Well, the pearl, and of course that is there. Now, I get a little timid sometimes because we're told that the next verse applies to Israel. I don't particularly subscribe to that. I think you're right, Charlie, that the pearl of great price expresses in another way the very same principle. Again, it's in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, some say, well, in the second parable there that we just read, it's only the pearl that's in evidence. It's not the whole world. Therefore, that, they say, points to Israel as God's elect people of the Old Testament. Whereas the 44th verse, or the first verse we read, the 44th verse, tells us that he bought the whole field. And it was the church, obviously, that was in his mind and in his purposes when he did so. So there's those two views, and Charlie, you're quite right. That thought is there. Anything else on question two? What is the relationship, question three, of his church and his bride? How do those two phrases relate to one another? Okay, that's a good start. His church will one day become his bride. Is the church in heaven? No. Nor do we find the church in heaven, actually, as such. You remember that the word church means ecclesia. What is ecclesia? Dwelling place, isn't it? It means it is the place where the Lord dwells down here. Now, the
That is the church on earth. And the bride is that total collection, shall we say, of redeemed souls that will spend eternity in heaven with the Lord in His dwelling place. So you see, there's a contrast. He comes down through the Spirit of God and dwells with His church here, the church is His dwelling place on earth. But the church, the bride, when she is in her completion and is in heaven, will dwell in His dwelling place up there for all eternity. Now the church on earth at any one time is only that number of believers alive in the world right now. So that the church really represents a very small segment of the total bride. You see the relationship? So in a sense we can say those who are the church on earth become the bride in heaven. And I think it's worthy of our understanding that, because it's a rather precious truth. You don't find the bride in the New Testament presented except in the context of heaven in the book of Revelation, chapters 21, 22. Question 4. How does the Lord at present care for the church? And it says, reading Ephesians 5, 22 to 23 will help you to answer. How does He presently care for the church? What does He do that cares for the church? Answers? Well, we'll read the verses. Ephesians 5, verse 22, beginning, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, and so on. What does He do to care for the church? Yes. For the perfect in the saints, that's right. That. And what we're told here, He nourishes and cherishes it. He sanctifies it with the washing of water by the Word. And so you see that what He does in caring for the church, we're told that He loves it. He leads it. How does He lead it, by the way? Well, we'll get to that later, so just skip that question for right now. He nourishes. He cherishes. He is the Savior. He sanctifies. He cleanses. Now, He does more for the church than a loving mother does for her baby, because she can't sanctify it. But she does everything else, or perhaps almost everything else. You can't save it either. But He lavishes upon the church this tremendous measure of care for His own. Is it any wonder we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 that if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy? Why does He take that attitude? It's because He cares. He genuinely cares about the church. So if I set about to do harm
to the church of God.
And there's a lot of ways to do it. You know, we can do it by gossiping. We can do it by criticizing. We can do it by undermining things. We can do it by all sorts of
subtle and not so subtle means.
If I set about to do that, I can expect that the disfavor of the Lord, because He's very, very caring for His church. And if we share that attitude of care for the church rather than criticism of the church, we would be far more constructive in our approach, wouldn't we? You parents, you care for your children. Now, there are times when you criticize them, as you have every right to do, but you do so from the parental perspective, as he does. And otherwise, you would protect and nourish and cleanse and care for and nurture your children. He does exactly the same thing, but goes beyond that. So that the Lord is definitely, overtly interested in the welfare of the church at all times. And he expresses that so very, very well in these verses that we read. By the way, in Ephesians 5, those verses that we began to read in verse 22, we typically think, as we read those, that he's talking about marriage. That the Spirit of God is talking about the husband-wife relationship. What he's actually doing is using the husband-wife relationship in its best sense to illustrate the attitude of Christ toward the church. That's really what he's doing. He's saying at the end of those verses, I show you, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and his church. That's what he's really talking about. And so, you know, that's one of the reasons, too. Some people ask in their lack of understanding, why is present-day marriage to be monogamous? You know, we've heard people, I'm sure, say, well, in the Old Testament, I mean, you know, David had 40 umpteen wives, and Solomon had more than that, and why did God allow that in those days? And he doesn't allow it now. Well, one of the reasons is that our marriage is to be an example of Christ and the church. And that's a one-to-one relationship. It's him and his bride. And so our marriage and our fidelity to our mate and our morality in that setting is to be consistent with what Christ feels toward his bride. And that's a reason why you and I as Christians are to be very careful that we follow the correct pattern in that one-to-one relationship, that lifetime relationship in our marriage. After all, you know, the relationship that the church has with Christ is forever. It's an eternal life relationship. And in the same sense, our marriage is to be for life. And we need to remember that that is God's order. We marry for life, and it is not to be otherwise in the mind of God. Question 5. What does the church presently do for the Lord? Okay, good.
It gives to him
its love, its worship.
It testifies
of him to the world,
Max said, and that's quite right. Anything else? Subject to him, right?
Yes.
It extends the kingdom of the heavens. Okay, Peter, that's good. That's a right and good thought. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment, at the end of the chapter, you find there a very remarkable statement of what the church does for him. And we're going to come back to this a little later. Hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now what does the rest of it say? The fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's a remarkable thing that the church does. This clearly says that the church is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We're going to come back to that, so I'm just going to leave that there for a moment.
You'll remember that
we are told in Hebrews
that it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before Him?
What was it?
The church. Exactly. It was having you and me as His own
for eternity.
A remarkable thing, isn't it? That us poor people, sinners, not intellectual, you know, farmers, cobblers, businessmen, pumpers of gas, whatever, you know, what do we amount to?
Well, it was for the joy of having us with Him in glory for all eternity that He endured the cross.
And then Isaiah 55-53 tells us, He will see of the travail of His soul, the results of what He suffered, and He'll be satisfied. And so the church is His satisfaction. It's literally a fact that, I think, we say this reverently, it's literally a fact that without the church,
heaven would not have been full
for Him.
It was something lacking.
It was something wanting.
He made everything. He had everything.
There was nothing that could be had in the sense of making or holding or owning or keeping that He didn't have. But He gave all of that. He sold all of that.
All that He'd ever had
in order to buy the church. And the reason He bought the church was that in eternity, forever, she will be the epitome of His glory, the fullness of Himself, the fulfillment of His satisfaction, and His eternal joy. That's what the church does for Him. You see, what little we're doing down here is really just the beginning of what we're going to bring to Him for all eternity. And to me, that's absolutely amazing.
You know, we sometimes think, well, down here, you know, I get to do a little of this, a little of that, and I reach a soul here and there, and it's a thrill to do so. In fact, I got to pause for just a minute just to encourage you. I was last Friday morning, I left for Dallas, got on the plane flying out of Seattle, and I was at an aisle seat, and I got this book out, my Bible, and was just sitting there reading and thinking about the conference. And all of a sudden, a hand landed on my shoulder, and I looked up into the face of one of the stewardesses, and she was bending over me, and this is what she said: "How can I find a faith for life?" Now, I didn't get much studying done the rest of that trip, and I don't know whether she got all her work done or not. We talked again and again and again. Every time she could get away from her duties, she was on her knees beside me in the aisle saying, "Tell me more." She did not know that the Bible says that you can have eternal life, that you can be sure of where you're going to heaven. And I've got her name and her address now, and I've got a bunch of tracts on my desk that are going out to her in the mail, and I want to follow up with that lady. You know, folks, there's still hungry souls out there. There's still people looking. And it's a thrill, man. That made my trip. In fact, I called Glenn when I got to the Denver airport. I said, I could come home right now, and I've had a good weekend, you know. Right now, I mean, it's just to be able to tell a soul, a hungry soul, thirsty soul, about this glorious One who is our Lord and our Savior. Question 6. Read the last two verses. Oh, yes. All right, here we come. Read the last two verses of Ephesians 1. That's just what I read to you. In your own words, what is the meaning of the last verse? Now, that last verse is, as we just read, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. What does that mean to you?
Well, I think it means, in one sense of the word, that Christ is not complete without His body, the bride.
Exactly, Charlie. He is not complete without His body, the bride. That word fullness is a tremendous word. It means the fulfillment of. It means that there is something that is that is given to him by her that brings him to fulfillment. You go back in your mind to Genesis 24, the classic story that illustrates these truths in the Old Testament. Abraham sends his servant down to Ur of the Chaldees to get a bride for Isaac. And now Isaac is Abraham's son. He's wealthy. He's in a great position. He's the heir of all that Abraham is and has, but he doesn't have a wife. And he needs that. He craves that. And you find at the end of the chapter, he's out in the field meditating in the eventide. And it's as if he's looking and thinking, where is she? What's she going to be like? When is she going to get here? Am I going to really have a wife? And he lifts his eyes and the camels are coming. And he meets her. In the hours that followed, he met her. And he took her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he loved her. And she became his wife. That sequence there is so typical of the progression, you might say, of the Lord's attitude toward the church in one way. He's looking. He's longing for the moment when we're going to be home, you know. He's really looking forward to taking us home. It'll be a delight to him when we're all there. And when we all get to heaven, you know, we say what a day of rejoicing that will be. It'll be rejoicing for him. And when we get there, he's going to take us into that prepared place. And the love which we have seen from him down here will blossom for all eternity. It's not as if we've seen the end of his love. You know, Ephesians 2 says, in the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The parallel thought is, as the ages roll, he will show the exceeding riches of his love to us. And so Isaac took Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent, and he loved her, and she became his wife. So that you see the progression of the relationship that goes from the longing to the emotion to the physical fulfillment, the total completion that is there as that relationship developed. And we are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He's our bridegroom. We're his bride. And he's going to see of that. And he's going to enjoy the fullness of that relationship for all eternity. And I'm not moving ahead as fast as that clock is, so I better get going. Any other thought on that magnificent verse? To me, one of the startling passages in the Bible. Yes, Larry, you had...
I just often think of this verse in relation to the creation of the bride for Adam, of a woman for Adam. In other words, Adam was a complete man in one sense, but there was something that was missing.
Excellent thought.
And God caused all of the animals to pass before him.
Right.
And it's almost in a way that Adam would have sensed there was something yet missing. And it's a staggering thought to think that, and we want to say it reverently, that... there could be a way that the Lord Jesus would not be complete, not be fulfilled until
us. Exactly. I'm certainly glad you brought that up. By the way, these people here know me, and they know if they're going to get a word in edgewise, they have to interrupt me. So you have to do the same thing. You just speak up when you've got a thought. And that's an excellent thought. You know, as Larry was saying that about the fact that Adam was not complete without Eve, you remember she was described as an help meet for him. In other words, a help suitable for him. And there's the first bride and bridegroom relationship where the bride was suitable to the groom. And certainly, amazing truth. We're suitable to him. Amazing, isn't it? That, you know, poor, dead, ungodly, lost, guilty, hopeless sinners, and we become suitable to him for all eternity.
shouldn't we think highly of the church?
He certainly does. All right. Question 7. I guess we've already covered this, but that which is the church on earth becomes the bride in heaven. All right. We've covered this, too. This is a kind of a review, easy question. The bride is whose wife? Yes, the Lord, the wife of Jesus Christ. How do we know?
Revelation 1:9.
Okay, good. Peter, what were you saying?
Revelation 19:1-7.
Okay. Revelation. Peter said chapter 19, and if I understood him right, and Max said chapter 21. Okay, I think Peter is referring to maybe verse 9. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that what you had referred to partly, Peter? Pardon? Yes.
And verse 7,
I'm sorry. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Good. And then Max suggested, and quite rightly, chapter 21, we see particularly in verse 9, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit into a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the city of Jerusalem. There isn't much time to go into this, but notice that at the beginning of the chapter, we find a city of Jerusalem like unto the bride coming down out of heaven. So we see the future Jerusalem coming down to the earth. And then later in the chapter, we see John, who is representative of the bride, being taken up into a very high mountain into the heavenly Jerusalem. And I like to suggest that these two visions of Jerusalem suggest to us the new Jerusalem of earth, in which the Lord's people of earth will dwell eternally, and the new Jerusalem of heaven, in which we will dwell over the earth forever. And then, of course, you can go to Jacob's dream, and there was a ladder connects the two, and there was that movement up and down between the two. And there is a picture there that of the position of the bride and the position of the Lord relevant to eternal ages and what God has planned for the future. Question 8. What are some things that the bride and bridegroom share uniquely for eternity that are not shared by any other beings in the universe?
Endless joys and salvation.
Good, Charlie. That's excellent. You often give answers that are entirely different than what I was thinking of, but good answers, and I appreciate them. That's true. You know, a bride and groom share certain things that nobody else can really enter into. Some of the things that we share, and what Charlie has said is right. You know that for eternity, the bride and the groom in heaven will share human bodies. Nothing else in heaven will have human bodies. He's got a human body, our Savior. We'll have human bodies, glorious bodies, glorified bodies. But we share human bodies. We will share earthly experience. He was here, experiencing earth. On all points tempted like as we are, we've been here. And so with him in glory, we'll have that to share. We were both down here during the age when sin was rampant in the earth. We both have exposure to and deliverance from sin. Now, he never sinned. Don't misunderstand me. But he was made sin, wasn't he? And he was certainly exposed to sin. I mean, what happened at Calvary? Look at the sin of man expressed to him there. And he was made sin for us. And we have been exposed to sin. In fact, we are sinners. Now, the angels that will be around us in glory for all eternity never had that experience. And so we will share with him, among the many other things, the fact that we have shared an exposure to and deliverance from sin. And then one of them that really struck me, just looking at this morning, he and most of the church share the experience of death. Now, isn't that remarkable? And I was thinking about, you know, I often think about that, and when a friend passes away, as Herb has just gone, you know, you say to yourself, why is it that Christians have to go through death? It's such a horrible experience, speaking in the human terms. Why, you know, couldn't the Lord just take us home and not put us through that valley? But you know, it just struck me as I was thinking about this early this morning. He passed through death. And so many of us, and so many of our friends have passed through death, and some of us here may. Likewise, it's an experience that we'll share for all eternity with him. True? That's rather startling, isn't it? And we could never, if we don't die, we could never say we've walked that path. I still can't say I want to, but that's one of the things that we will share with him for all eternity. Anything else? What and where is the bride's eternal home? In heaven. That's right. Pardon? The Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The eye hath not seen, nor hath the ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. Interesting thing, you know, just throwing thoughts at you as we go by. We were mentioning a moment ago, Isaac took Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. You say, well, that isn't much of a home. Beautiful bride, came from a far country, comes across the desert sand, and he takes her into his tent. Big deal. But you know, I was just noticing the other day, and you perhaps noticed it in Isaiah 40, we read of our Lord that he spreads the heavens out as a tent to dwell in. He's going to take us into his tent too, isn't he? The heavens are the tent in which he dwells, and he takes us into that eternal abode that is his. We're going to dwell in his tent as well for all eternity. Marvelous, isn't it? That this is our place and this is our future and this is where we'll be forever. And he's up there now preparing the place for us to be with him eternally. Now, it's going to be a remarkable place. You know, it's not going to have apartments on Main Street and then some more apartments on 2nd Avenue, and then some more on 42nd, and then some will be in the suburbs way out in 169th, and never get to the heart of things. It's not going to be that kind of a city at all. It'll be infinite. It'll be a place where all of us have equal nearness to him. We can't understand this, but it's true. And some people, you know, people ask preachers like Larry and some of us, they say, well, how old am I going to be in heaven? Well, they don't realize there's no time in heaven. When there's no time in heaven, there's no old at all. See, how can we get worried about years in heaven when there's no time up there? So I don't know how old you're going to be in heaven, because you're not going to be any old at all, as far as I can see. No time there. But in that place of infinite wonder, so remarkably different from down here that we can't even express it. I mean, how do you express being without time in the earthly sense? You can't. In the earthly sense, there is no being without time. But in heaven, there is no time, yet there is eternal being. What a remarkable difference. What a remarkable change. This is what the Bible tells us we're going to. Now it's quarter till, so it's time for us to take our break and go downstairs and have some refreshment. And I hope, as I said earlier, I hope some of you ladies will be able to think a little bit about how you're going to handle things on Thursday relevant to Herb's funeral and after it, and get a chance to speak with our brother Larry here and begin to get acquainted with him so that you'll know him a little bit when he comes back in early April.
It's not the words of God. You know why? At least I would suggest the reason. The Bible is an entity. It's a unity. It's really dangerous for us to neglect parts of the Bible or to stratify the Bible and say, well, this part is more important than that part, or these doctrines are more important than those doctrines. You know, I hear some places these days that sometimes we go and minister and we'll hear somebody say, that is not too important in our frame of reference. You'll be referring to something and say, well, that's relatively unimportant. I just shudder at that. Because when we start to say that any part of the Word of God is not too important, or it's of secondary importance, that suggests that we're beginning to carve it up in our minds. And we're beginning to stratify it, and we're starting to say, I claim this, and I don't claim this. I want that, and I don't want that. And you can't do that with the headship of Christ. Because what he gives to us is his entire mind, his entire body, in the Word of God. Remember John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's no plurality in there. It's the absolute relationship of person to Word. And so the Word of God is what communicates his authority to us now. And we need to bow to all of it. We can't say, well, I don't like that idea. I don't like that text. I don't like that truth. I think that's legalism. I don't want that. It doesn't. That is not the way God, the Lord, through his Word, leads us. Question 13. What work goes on today that prepares the church for her eternal presence with him? Is there anything happening now that's getting us ready for heaven? Okay, likeness to Christ. What were you, Peter? But well, we're ready for heaven already. That is true. You could have gone to heaven and been admitted 5 minutes after you got saved. But that's what I was looking for, Dick. We're being sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. And notice in Ephesians 5, his intention is to present the church to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because when you and I look at the church from our perspective, we see all kinds of spots and all kinds of wrinkles. Yeah. Pardon? Oh. We see spots and wrinkles in everybody else anyway. Of course, you know, I don't have any, but that's the attitude so often. And we can look at everybody else and we think everybody else is out of sync. But he is sanctifying and cleansing the church by the washing of water by the Word. Now, what results is that if we don't obey the Word, he can find ways to wash us. He can find ways to cleanse us. You know, when I was a little boy on the farm, I have the little boy ability to get dirty like all other little boys do. And it was routine. I can remember it even though I'm an old man now. When I would come in, Mother would say, go and take a bath. And she would tell me certain areas that I had to particularly, you know, wash your knees, wash behind your ears, places like that. And then when I had done it, frequently Mother would inspect. You know, let me see. No, you didn't get it clean. Go and get the washcloth, you know, and go at it again. The Lord, that's a very homely illustration of what he's doing with us. He will wash us by the Word. And if we don't wash well, he has the means to admonish us, to correct us, to bring us into line. Particularly, he will do this if we have any inclination to obey him. Now, some Christians have no inclination, and that's really unfortunate. And the Lord, if they're really his, he sometimes has to deal with them much more harshly. But what he's doing is he's sanctifying. What does sanctify mean? Set apart. Okay? Set apart to him. He is sanctifying it so that we're really his. No, he wants us to stand out in this world, not as Democrats or Republicans, but as Christians, as belonging to him, sanctified. They're my people. And cleansed. Now, you know, he saved us out of this present evil world. That's cleansing, isn't it? That's taking us out of the sins of the world and taking us away from the sins of the world and getting the smell of the world off of us. So he sanctifies, he cleanses. He's got an objective in all this. He wants the church to be in the situation, and it will be, so that he will present it to himself a glorious, and the word church in the that comes there in the King James Version is italicized. It really wasn't in the original. It's like a glorious object. He will present it to himself a glorious object or a glorious entity without spot, without wrinkle. So that the work he's doing now, the rough spots in the road, the trials that come and go, the difficulties we fall into, the mistakes we make concerning which we feel foolish and repentant, those are things that he uses to take off the spots and to smooth out the wrinkles, because he's going to present us to himself gloriously in a coming day. And that bride, when she is finished, will be absolute perfection. Could she be anything less and be his bride? He is absolute perfection. He is all glorious. He is the eternal epitome of the wonder of perfection. Despite the fact that through endless ages he will be a lamb as if newly slain, he will have the wounds of Calvary still in his body endlessly. But still, the absolute perfection will be found in him through endless ages. And he is leading us as the church toward that same glorious condition. Anything else at this point? Well, I guess I just finished question 14 before I started it. What will the finished product be like? A glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Absolutely satisfying to him. Question 15, what is the level of the Lord's present concern for his church? Well, yeah. Hebrews 9:24. And what does that say, Max? Have you got it? Very good. Very good. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is there as our forerunner. And he says, as men love their own wives, so does Christ love the church. The Lord is intimately concerned with his church and with each of us. Sometimes little groups of Christians like this one think the Lord's forgotten us. Well, he hasn't. He is keenly interested in all that has to do with us, particularly as regards our spiritual condition. And so he's keenly interested and concerned for us. And so should we be. You know, the church is, in the human sense, what we make it. The more we contribute, the more we bring to it, the more we're exercised about it, the more we pray for it, the healthier it's going to be. And that in that sense we can be like him in our concern for the church. In what sense are Christ and the church to be eternally one flesh? Now, he says, and he makes, this is really a profound statement when you think about it. If you look again at Ephesians 5 and verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, he's saying something here about a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife and they being one flesh. And then he says, I am speaking of Christ and the church. Maybe Larry or somebody's got a thought on this. But before they do, let me stick my neck out, you know. This statement, when you think about it, and we have to be very careful with it and very reverential about it, but it has tremendous implications. It really suggests in a very real way that the intimacy and the closeness of the church to Christ is so close in eternity that, well, she has the proximity to him that the Father has, or even nearer. Now, that's a statement I want to be very careful with. But for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, what do you make of that? What else does it mean? We know that God the Son and God the Father are one. There's absolute harmony between them. And yet he who is God incarnate, God in flesh, takes to himself those he saves who are likewise flesh and makes them his bride. And it is God's order, we are told, that in this sense, the man leaves the father and mother and cleaves to his wife. It's a great mystery, which I can't understand and I can't explain, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And when I look at this and think about it, it comes to my mind, is my intimacy with the Lord for all eternity going to be so close that I actually share the intimacy that he has with the Father? In many ways. What do you think? Brother, have you ever thought of it that way? Or are you going to say, Kazan, you're a heretic? What does it say, Charlie?
Still up an hour with the sons of God, and the death not yet appear when he shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him.
Well, we shall see him as he is. Very good. That's good. I'm glad you read that. When we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The place, excuse me. That's right. We're his body. So there's nothing can be closer to you and more a part of you than your body. That's absolutely true. Verse 30. Yes, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And again, that's an interesting statement. You know, the blood was shed for us on the cross. The resurrection body is a body of flesh and bones. I believe that your eternal body and my eternal body will likewise be a body of flesh and bones, like his glorified body. But no blood. The blood was shed at the cross.
Where is the blood now? It is presented before God on the altar in heaven.
Was it? Well, I don't know if Scripture is precise on that. I don't see that in Scripture. Perhaps someone else does. What I read is that I have poured it out upon the altar for you. The blood was poured out. I know there are those who say that his blood is in heaven, and perhaps they're right. But, Larry, do you have a thought on that? No, and don't make a big thing of it. Right, yeah. But, anyway.
I think you brought the picture out there, I think, too, earlier in Genesis 24, that he took her to his own tent.
Yeah.
And loved her.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's interesting that there's the first mention of the word love in the Bible has to do with love of father and son.
That's right.
In Genesis chapter 22.
Right.
Take thy son, thy only beloved, the other son of your love, and offer him up. Second mention of the word love in the Bible has to do with the son taking the bride unto himself.
Exactly.
And taking her to the tent to be there uniquely with him.
Right.
Still the father's son.
That's right.
And yet there was a unique relationship that was enjoyed that is true in marriage relationship.
That's right.
You're still your father's son.
That's right.
Now you have, in one sense, left.
That's right.
Yeah. New thing.
Yeah. And if you follow the biblical account of Abraham's family, you find that the relationship between Abraham and Isaac changed when Rebekah came into the picture. There was no longer the dependence on the father on the part of Isaac. But he became more and more an independent entity, and he emerges more and more as the head of his own family. And of course, that's perfectly natural, but it also is typical of what we see in the work of God. There's so much in Genesis 24. You could, a few months ago, I had a week at Greenwood Hills, and we spent the whole week in Genesis 24, and it's just a magnificent picture. You take Rebekah. When she was still in her father's house, the servant took the jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment that came from Abraham, came from Isaac. Well, he relates the two together. He speaks of my master. Now, my master, you could say he's referring to Abraham, or you could say he's referring to Isaac. In some contexts, he's referring to Abraham, some to Isaac. But when he gave her the jewels of silver and of gold, she put them on. We don't read that she put the raiment on, but she put the jewels of gold and silver on. Well, that's so typical, or so such a beautiful picture. Silver speaks of redemption. When we got saved, we put on the jewel of redemption, the jewel of silver. And then we became immediately at the same time children of God. That speaks of divine relationship. So that's the jewel of gold. Now, the raiment is given to her, but we're not told that she puts it on, but there is a lovely hint, which I think is there, when you see her coming. Isaac is out in the field and the camels are coming. And she says to the servant, "Who's that?" He says, "That's my master." Now he's using the word master with respect to Isaac, not with respect to Abraham. That's my master. What happened? She took a veil and covered herself. Now the veil that she used to cover herself, was it the garment that had been taken to her from Abraham's house? Was that the raiment? And was it that raiment that enabled Isaac to recognize that she was his bride? Now, the servant came and told Isaac all that he had done. We read that. He came and he told Isaac all that he had done. But it's clear from the context, Isaac recognized that's the one. Now, he could have recognized the camels. He probably recognized the servant. But I can't help but wonder if he also recognized that woman was wearing that garment. Now in heaven, we're going to have the garments of salvation, the garments of pure linen for all eternity. And of course, we're the only ones that can wear that garment. It's not given to angels. It's only given to the bride. And so you have the unique, characteristic garment that the Christian will wear as the bride of Christ for all eternity. The picture that we're given in Genesis 24 is just absolutely beautiful. And the more you explore it, it's like all the Bible. You know, the more you explore it, the more wonderful it becomes. Okay. Question 17. In your own words, what is the mystery described in Ephesians 5 and 32? Well, we've kind of skirted around this. What is the mystery? Yeah, partly. Okay. Right. That's true. Here is a relationship hitherto unknown that is now expressed in human monogamous marriage and is carried out in the eternal relationship of Christ with His church. And we get the picture of it here, of what we're going to enjoy of that beautiful relationship with Him for all eternity. Now as you come to question 18, compare now the eternal position of the church to Christ versus Israel and Christ in terms of nearness, likeness, eternal glory, location, and value to Him. Well, did you do that? Well, let's just start. With respect to the nearness, Israel is eternally on earth. The bride is eternally in heaven, which is the Lord's home. First Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that He's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, Israel is never given that position. In terms of nearness, we are given the position of being eternally with the Lord. Israel isn't. Israel is the Lord's, sure enough, but in the earthly sense. All right? Now, in terms of likeness, Israel is like Him only in terms of human genealogy. He is the son of David. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has a genealogic relationship to Israel. With respect to the bride, we're like Him in body and in spirit, and we are recreated to His nature. Now, you don't find that recreation with regard to the nation of Israel. You find Him coming in and taking His place as the King of Israel, as the Messiah of Israel. But you and I have actually been recreated so that we can be like Him forever. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And Israel does not experience this. So that we are brought in body and in spirit into likeness to Him. Now, He is fashioning now our spirits to be in likeness to Him. But when He comes and takes the church home, He's going to fashion our bodies to be in likeness to Him. Our bodies are going to be like His glorified body. By the way, I believe that doesn't erase our identity. I believe Edie will still be Edie in eternity. She won't have the same social security number she's got now or anything like that, but she'll still be her. And James will still be James in heaven. But we are like Him in our makeup, in our constitution. We're flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. He has the ability to move in the third dimension. In fact, that's one of the other differences we'll notice here in a moment. In terms of eternal glory, what's the difference? Israel enjoys eternal earthly joys, evidently with terrestrial limitations. Israel's an earthly people. The Israelite will live and move in terms of earth throughout the whole continuum of God's creation, of God's relationship with Israel. We are sharing in and being divinely constituted to share his glory. And we'll be at the center of eternal glory, and we will not be subject to terrestrial limitations. Remember after Christ was raised? Remember the story of the disciples were together in the closed room and they had the door locked and they were for fear of the Jews, you know, and they were, so they'd gone in there and they'd locked the door and they'd probably stacked chairs against the door and they'd barred the windows and shut the shutters and then came Jesus and stood in the midst. Just like that. And it's the same power that brought him out of the grave. You remember he was put in a stone sepulcher and a great stone was rolled to the door and the Roman seal was put over it and the imperial guard was outside. And when the grave was opened, it was only to show that he was already risen. He had no limitation and neither will we. So that through endless ages, we will have this special freedom, you might say, from physical limitations, which we have no indication that Israel will ever have. And then, yeah.
It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God?
Yeah.
We'll all be the sons of God then. It won't be man, woman.
No, that is true. There will not be the gender difference. That is true. Now are we the sons of God? And Peter, you remember Peter makes that remarkable statement in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, I am a partaker of the glory that should follow. Did you ever figure that out? Here's an old man about to be martyred. He's a shepherd of the church of God who am a partaker. The preposition used there is the present possessive. I am now a partaker of the glory that will follow. You see, what the effect of a study like this should have on us, we should begin to live in the good of what we're going to have for all eternity. We should be a partaker now of the glory that will follow. And then we talk about, you know, compare Israel and the church in terms of eternal location. Well, we've already said it. Israel, earthly. The church, in heaven and heavenly. And then in terms of value to him, he never bought Israel in the sense that he bought the bride. He chose Israel. And it was to redeem a people for himself that he went to the cross. He bought us with his own blood. And of course, there is salvation offered today to the individual Israelite. But the individual Israelite who today accepts Christ is a part of the bride just like we are. But in that sense, no longer a part of Israel. But he never paid for Israel in the way and in the sense that he paid for his eternal bride, the church. We have a tremendous legacy. Heritage. We are valued, as we've noted tonight. Valued in a unique and wondrous sense. And we have a bridegroom who is watching over us, who is preparing us for glory, who is nurturing, cherishing, feeding, smoothing, preparing to have us
with himself for all eternity. And those realities should make us value the church very highly and be very appreciative of the church. After all, the very least I can do is try to share a little bit of my Lord's attitude toward his church. Because if I don't share that, I'm obviously out of step with his mind. And he's not one who criticizes it and destroys it and tears it down and talks behind its back and does all these other things. Rather, he is one who is the builder of the church. May God enable us to have the same attitude and be builders together with him in the joy of what he finds in his church. Now, if you remember to take a set of questions for the next session, if you haven't taken one, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll finish the series for this season. And so take along a set of questions if you think of it. And may the Lord bless his word to you in the meantime. Let's pray.